Good evening to all of you, and I want to thank you for coming. I realize that to get here, some of you had to pass the park where there's a carnival, and I thank you for coming here. Now, I'm hooked up to a new microphone, which they say works better than lapel microphones, so we will see. But that's why I have this thing on. And I'm speaking here quite deliberately from this particular spot because I want to speak to you as one of you and with you and not with the authority of the pulpit. And I would like then to see what kind of discussion we might have as we proceed. Now, I want to begin by talking about higher education in the United Church of Christ. I began teaching at Elmhurst College in 1966. Yes, that's a long time ago. At a UCC college struggling with its identity and mission. By 1970, there were more Roman Catholic students at Elmhurst than UCC students. And it was a serious issue as to just how one talked about church relatedness in the context where there were very few UCC members on the faculty and such a small percentage in the student body. The very phrase church relatedness was problematic because many religious Catholics and Protestants thought it meant requiring some kind of a relationship to the United Church of Christ, which they didn't understand how they could do that. So we searched for a new way in which we could talk about joining intellectual freedom with faith. Now, the disturbing thing was that we received very little help in this regard from the United Church of Christ. And two events stand out. First, in the late 60s, the staff person for the UCC Office of Higher Education wrote an article in the Christian Century that colleges should be either churches or colleges, but not both. The purpose of the liberal arts college, he said, was to produce good people. By contrast, religious traditions were too often repressive and oppressive. Therefore, the church-related college needed to move in completely new directions. Now, what was left unsaid in this essay was how a college produces a good person, or what is the relationship of good people to religious and moral traditions. The author of this paper was Paul Sherry. The second event occurred in the late 80s. When I became dean, I worked very hard with other deans at UCC schools to try to revive some sense of meaning to the idea of church relatedness. Many UCC colleges gave up on the effort, choosing instead to be independent. I remember, for example, going off to a meeting and meeting the dean from the institution across the street. And I asked him, would he attend the Council of Higher Education meeting to discuss this? And he looked at me and said, why? And that was sort of part of the problem. I think the liberal assumption prevailed. A liberal, free society will naturally produce people committed to the common good. Now, just think about all that has happened since the 60s. Is there anyone here who would still subscribe to that notion that we will just naturally produce people committed to the common good? These efforts on our part led up to a meeting of the Council of Higher Education, and we were told that we were going to have the privilege of hearing from Howard Sprague, the executive of the Board for Homeland Ministries. And so he spoke to the group of deans gathered there, and he proposed that he wanted to lift up two models for the liberal arts college. One was Prescott College, and the other was New College in Florida. The first one went broke, and the second one was sold to the state. Now, you can imagine how deans took this. It simply was not encouraging to be told in our struggle that we should look to these two institutions. The conclusion I drew from these two events was that the Board of Homeland Missions had no interest in redefining the role of the liberal arts college. There simply was no vision of higher education rooted in the Christian tradition, ready to speak to the question of the formation of students or the role colleges and their graduates should play in a free society. The major exception to this conclusion was that national offices did show an interest in colleges if they responded to a pressing social issue at the present time. Thus, it was instructive that the journal published by the Council of Higher Education changed its name to the Journal of Current Social Issues. There was nothing to talk about in the field of education, only social issues. In 1985, I moved to Lancaster Seminary and quickly discovered that the UCC had even less interest in theological education. Initially, the issue appeared to be the recognition of the seven closely related seminaries, which the church had never recognized officially. After many requests by General Synod to do something about this, in 1985, Avery Post and Reuben Shears came to a meeting of the seven presidents and told us that the solution was to create a council of presidents. We said we wanted to be seminaries of the United Church of Christ, and they said that could not happen. So the debate over recognition continued for at least another decade, with national offices avoiding any commitment until the late 90s, when General Synod finally affirmed that the United Church of Christ has seven seminaries. Now, after years of struggle over the issue of recognition, I began to realize that the real issue was not recognition, but the question, who does theology? And how shall it be done? The debate on this issue got rather heated around 1984 when Lewis Gunneman and Barbara Brown Zickman got faculty to sign a petition requesting national offices to engage the faculty in theological discussion prior to the development of policies. Years later, Susan Thistlethwaite said, quote, "Theology is not a short order of fries," expressing her frustration that after policies had been developed, they were called to come up with some kind of rationale. At one of the meetings of the presidents, a comment was made by a national staff person indicating that the Office of Church Life and Leadership interpreted the bylaws to mean that it and it alone had full authority for theological discussion. Now, toward the end of my years at Lancaster, I finally realized that who does theology was still not the real issue. The real issue was and is ecclesiology. The national offices define the church as the social agenda, whereas the seminaries affirm a more inclusive view of the church, concerned about all of the church's ministries, both past and present. This then brings me to my thesis. When we look at all the problems facing the UCC, I want to argue that the primary issue is the lack of a unifying ecclesiology. We have no vision of the church as an historical community with many parts mutually connected in a grand vision. What started for me as a personal frustration over the church's lack of interest in education has grown into this larger thesis. All of the ministries of the church have been subordinated to the witness for the social agenda. How else can one explain the fact that after 40 years of decline in membership, dollars, and leadership, national offices have never called time out or set aside business as usual? Instead, one can trace in the national structure a general increase in attention to the social agenda. This appears not only in staff directly assigned to social issues, but also in the tendency to redefine every issue as a social issue, whether it is worship, education, or evangelism. Note that the directory of staff in the current calendar of the UCC has eight professional people charged with these tasks: worship, music, evangelism, education, stewardship, children, youth, and family ministries. I also note that the Office of Higher Education and Theological Education is vacant. Now, some will respond that there is an ecclesiology in the national offices, but it is a different one from mine. In fact, they might even use my typology of churches to argue that the ecclesiology of the UCC is the one based on Matthew 25, which I call right action. But this only proves my point. The national church has reduced everything, or has redefined everything, in terms of the social agenda. And this exposes the problem. When the church is defined as a provider of ideas, funds, and workers for the social agenda, then it becomes merely a means supporting strategies for social change. There is no sense of the church as a community of Christ participating now in the new creation. There is little celebration of the new being, just the demand for doing. There is no awareness that doing proceeds out of a new being in Jesus Christ. While this preoccupation with the social agenda allows the UCC to challenge the culture on specific issues, it also prevents our church from challenging the larger issues of faith and idolatry. Abortion and homosexuality are serious issues, and Karl Rove has made sure that they dominate much of the public debate. But our culture faces even larger and deeper issues, such as, what is the common good? Shall we serve God or the culture or the quest for happiness and wealth? Why should we devote our lives to love of God and neighbor? I would argue that the great crisis of our time is persuading people that life is more than making money and reducing taxes. that above all the idols of this world stands the God who has created on earth a new community of Jesus Christ. Of course, being Christian requires new action. But we can't begin to get the action right without speaking of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ has intended to create on earth a community of faith. So how do we move to an alternative future? The solution cannot be simply replacing the activist view of the church with the traditional view of the church as word and sacraments. The traditional view is also incomplete. First, it makes no reference to the things that define a community in space and time, but relates solely to general categories, such as the marks of the church, one holy Catholic apostolic, or word and sacrament. On the other hand, it suggests that we can easily divide essentials from non-essentials. Let me illustrate why this latter issue is problematic. On one of my trips, as a representative of the seminary, I visited an association where a proposal was before the group to affirm Trinity, incarnation, the virgin birth, and a ban on homosexuals. It's an interesting cluster of issues. You may realize that they all have to do with sex. The Father begets the Son. Okay, all right. What this resolution reveals is that the old way of thinking about the church no longer works. We used to say, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. So as long as you agree on Jesus Christ, all those other things shouldn't divide us. Ho, ho, ho. But in our time, everything has become an essential. Whether it is your view on homosexuality, abortion, or peace, gender equality, the environment, or you name it, we have individuals, congregations, and national offices equating a specific issue with Jesus Christ. But if the old way of keeping peace does not work, what is the solution? What I think we need to do is develop a new and more inclusive view of the church. And I take my starting point in a normative statement about the church, which is a revision of the great saint of Mercersburg, Philip Schaff. It was Philip Schaff who defined Protestantism in two ways. He said, the formal principle that defines Protestantism is the primacy of Scripture. And the material principle is justification by grace received in faith. Now, this definition works well if one is in a life and death struggle with Roman Catholics and, to a lesser extent, frontier revivalism. But we face a very different situation in terms of our culture and the way we do theology. For example, when asked why you believe in God, you probably will not say, go read the Bible. But rather, you will probably start talking about Jesus Christ and the covenants of Israel. In other words, you're more specific than simply saying, go read the Bible. Further, to define our tradition solely in terms of justification only leaves open the question, well, what about sanctification? And then the debate goes on and on and on. So following Schaft's own recommendation that we update the definition for our times, let me suggest the formal principle is the Word of God in Jesus Christ as confessed by the community of faith, Scripture, tradition, and creed. The formal principle is Jesus Christ. The material principle is the new life in the community of Jesus Christ and the Spirit, revealed as gift and promise. Now, I think this definition reflects the way we actually speak of our faith and do theology. It also makes clear that being Christian is, one, participation in a community. I'm always amused at how books talk about the church, Jesus Christ, one holy Catholic church, justification, all kinds of wonderful things, and then you kind of get the section that says, oh, and by the way, you can't do all this by yourself. Well, how about putting the word community up at the very start? That being a member of the church is participating in the community of Jesus Christ. A community of new life in Christ and the Spirit, a community which affirms both the gift of justifying grace and the promise of actual new life. Now, this normative statement must also be expanded to describe the complex life of the church as a social organization enduring over time. The church is not simply preaching and sacraments. It includes all sorts of necessary elements relating to authority, strategies for changing people and society, ways churches interact with the world, and a vision of the goal of history. The communal life exists only when sustained by worship, music, education, fellowship, witness, service. To treat all these things as non-essentials fails to see how these matters define who we are and also what divides us. Now, at this point, some of you will say that I need to go for therapy. How can one include in the list of essentials all the general categories that divide us? Some of these divisions are centuries old and threaten the church like forest fires raging out of control. And to this, I offer a twofold answer. First, I think all parties will find some comfort in being told that the essential elements of the church do, in fact, have great variety. The differences may come into the church not as inferior parts, not as things to be held in shame, but as ways some of us perceive the new life in Christ as both gift and promise. For example, I think that both just war theory and pacifism have something to say to the total Christian community. Or again, I think that Christians who simply cannot comprehend or affirm homosexual practice should be granted a place at the table of the Lord. In effect, I am proposing that we actually admit that Christians are deeply divided and that these things are not secondary or non-essential. The second point is, if we affirm that the church is the community of new life in Christ and the Spirit, all parties must accept that Christ is Lord. That means the church, with its complex life as a social community in time and space, consists of many forms and varieties. Christians differ on small and big issues. They differ on non-essentials and essentials. But Christ is still the Lord of all, and unites all in his body and at his table. At Christ's table, no one may claim that he or she alone is Christian. Now, here I want to speak of our unity in Christ in terms of the famous passage in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, where he speaks of the parts of the body and the unity of the body. Protestants tend to link this passage with that mark of the church known as Catholicity, namely that the church Catholic includes many different parts. This obviously allows Protestants to deal with a little embarrassing problem that there's about 250 varieties of us. And therefore, we have scriptural ground to say maybe that's okay. The whole church is not represented unless all the parts are put together like a 2,000-piece puzzle. And, the argument goes, each part brings a special gift. But I want to use 1 Corinthians 12 to help us understand our unity in Christ. Where did we get the idea that variety or difference only relates to non-essentials? Trivia. You like this hymn, I like this hymn, though even that has gotten to be a war. I think the early church was quite aware that Christians throughout the Mediterranean differed on just about everything, except perhaps the claim of new life in Jesus Christ, or that Jesus Christ is Lord. The fact is we differ, and some may feel it only makes things worse to admit variety and difference in the definition of the church. I want to argue that it helps us. First, it forces each side to explain how their understanding of the essentials reveals the new life in Christ as gift and promise. Second, it forces us to remember that our debating and even our shouting are done in the presence of the one who unites us in spite of our differences. Now, with all these things in mind, let me offer what I consider to be a more inclusive definition of the church. Now, would you hand those out? Thank you. I want to propose that a broader, more inclusive definition of the church would refer to at least five components. The first is the joyful celebration of our origin in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Second, that the church claims the authority of Jesus Christ and the authority given to the church. Third, that the church affirms the transforming power of Christ to change individuals and the world, and also affirms the ways the church is in, for, and against the world. Four, the church lives in hope with a vision of God's goal for history. And five, the church is sustained in time and place by structures and practices which embody the new life in Christ and the Spirit. These may be enumerated in different ways, but here I would identify these: worship and spiritual life, music, proclamation within and outside the community, education at all stages of life, and special efforts for leadership preparation, the call and nurture of leaders, fellowship and care of one another, service and witness in and outside the church, stewardship, a physical presence in and against the world, ecumenical relations among Christians and other religious groups. In other words, what I'm saying is, yes, I love the books that talk about the church as the body of Christ, one holy Catholic apostolic, fine. But I think we ought to have a broader definition of the church as a real community in time that struggles with all sorts of issues. Let me add two comments about this outline. First, the five components may be called vital signs for a healthy church. I cannot think of a healthy Christian movement that does not deal with all five of these components. Secondly, the 10 parts of the communal life may be called life systems necessary for healthy life. Consider, for example, what happens when a church tries to exist with only worship, fellowship, and care of members. We call those family chapels. Conversely, consider what happens to movements for education, service, or witness when they are cut off from the other life systems. They don't last very long. People get worn out. A loss of vision. We come then to the conclusion, if the church is a complex community with multiple life systems, it makes no sense to suggest that the church can be sustained over time by focusing on only one vital issue. Yet this is precisely the direction our national church has taken us. By an incremental process, staff time and dollars have been directed more and more toward the social agenda. Such a policy appears to assume that congregations are self-sustaining, that ministerial leadership will arise without any assistance. We are currently ordaining in the UCC anywhere between 110 to 140 people a year. You do the numbers. And oh, factor in the fact that those graduates have an average age of 40 or 45. So you run the numbers. Now consider this decisive moment in 1997. Seven conferences in the Middle Atlantic region petitioned the national offices to place a moratorium on resolutions and engage in a period of prayer, listening, and study in order to renew the relations between clergy, conference leaders, and national staff. The resolution confessed that these conferences perceived widespread mistrust and anger in all parts of the church. When Paul Sherry, the current president, responded to the petition at the annual meeting of leaders, he basically said, "No. We must maintain the integrity of the church." In other words, the church is the social agenda, and national offices would press forward no matter what the cost. I think that the UCC will continue to experience more of the same if it persists in this limited view of the church. The alternative is to claim a much broader and richer view of the church. And here I would like to make several suggestions of what we might do to move in this direction. First, if synod and national offices affirmed a more inclusive ecclesiology, then it would be conceivable to stop business as usual and focus on key issues such as evangelism, worship, stewardship, leadership development, as well as social witness. To be more specific, it would signify a dramatic commitment to all parts of the church if General Synod were to create a national enlistment program to encourage people of all ages to consider church vocations. That is, pastors, teachers, doctors, health services, social services, and public witness, missionaries, and institutional administrators. We need more highly talented and committed people in all of the church's ministries. Another step would be to create operational clusters of national and conference staff, pastors, and seminary faculty and lay people to develop regional workshops. These workshops and training programs could deal with the five components of the church, as well as the 10 life systems for healthy churches. For at General Synod and the conferences, discontinue resolutions regarding social policies, which have the effect of dividing the church on a 60-40 basis. As an alternative, let members issue a call for a 2-year period of study, prayer, and conversation on specific issues leading to written reports. 5, reorganize the synod on the basis of Faith Works, a program which national staff discontinued, and I was told this, because it took up too much time and money. 6, reorganize conferences and associations. Now, there's a lot of talk about reorganizing conferences and associations because they have less money. But I want to argue they ought to be reorganized because I don't think they ever worked. And by that I mean to say, in my view, conference staff basically spent all of their time with churches in crisis, pastors in crisis or illness, full-time and part-time placement, and the general business of the church. In other words, what's left out? Positive engagement with pastors in terms of developing the gifts of ministry and working with congregations to move forward in positive ways. So here's how I would reorganize the conference. Conference staff should have responsibility for mission, integration of programs, full-time placement, and positive programs for pastors and congregations. And you say, what's going to happen to all the other important stuff? Aha, just listen. Part-time placement should be assigned to one person in each association. Church and ministry committees should develop a list of qualified persons, lay and clergy, to deal with pastors facing illness and personal crisis. Church and ministry committees should deal with church fights and churches threatening to leave. Every pastor should be expected to join a collegium support group which meets monthly as a requirement for holding standing. No exceptions. For 18 years, I went to association ministerium meetings. The attendance is 30 to 50%. Can you imagine any organization in this country that calls a meeting of regional leaders or a school that has a faculty meeting and 30% show up? We have a serious problem, so I would say disband those meetings and go to these kinds of support groups in place of the monthly ministerium meetings. Develop periodic or quarterly meetings for in-service training. To conclude, these proposals and many others which you might make aim at the renewal of our church. I think the great promise of the church, born in 1957, has never been achieved and is further threatened today by divisions within the church. Thus, I am suggesting that any effort at renewal must first recover a richer and more inclusive vision of the church. Whether all of the parts are prepared to do this will be determined. But the choice is fairly obvious. Either we persist with more of the same, or a new commitment to claim the fullness of our life together in Christ. Thank you. Yeah.
Peter will now take some questions.
Well, I'd also accept any comments or rebuttals, denunciations. Go right ahead.
One question. It was clear in the beginning that you were shifting the essence of the church away from identification with particular social action programs towards which you were calling New Life in Christ. But surely New Life in Christ has a particular shape to it.
Yeah.
And what is that shape? Because here's my worry, that if you really try to operationalize what is New Life in Christ like, then you're right back where you started from, because somebody's going to say, well, New Life in Christ involves ecological commitment. Ecological commitment involves not using styrofoam cups, so not using styrofoam cups is part of the essence of the church.
Well, if you'd only read what I handed out. The reason I took the trouble to writing this up and going through it was to simply make the overwhelming point that you're on dangerous ground if you say the church is only one thing, like worship, or only one thing, like music. I mean, you know, there's a tribe that's very hard to understand. Talk to musicians. They live in a special world, and I love them. So I'm still including public witness here. I'm just trying to force anybody who says the church is only policies for conservation to tell me, how can you ignore the overwhelming burden of 20 centuries that the church has a much broader life? Does that help?
Sort of. So is it that you can be divided on styrofoam cups as long as you're united on hymns?
I had wine with dinner, so I'm not sure. But what I thought I heard you saying is that we're united in the community of Jesus Christ, period.
Yeah.
Because we're there.
Yeah.
And the way we live out that new life in Christ may vary. It may vary from congregation to congregation. It may vary from groups within the congregation. But that's the point. And so any disagreement, whether it's over hymns, worship style, name the list, we're going to have those. Well, that's fed by the culture, too. But if we reclaim our understanding that we're a community of Jesus Christ, period, that's what I heard you saying we needed to reclaim. Yeah. And all the issues will go on, but we're together in Christ. Now, that may be kind of simplistic.
No, that's what I'm arguing. And most of you are aware by now that just about all of the old differences between Orthodox, Catholic, and the Protestants are now present in one denomination. And you can pretend that that's not the case, that the whole denomination is still just like me and my congregation, but that really isn't the case. And even within one church, you get a wonderful range of people.
I'd still like to know, what does new life in Christ look like? How do you know it when you see it?
Let me throw it back to you. What did Philip Schaff mean by justification by grace? I mean, he said that's the material principle.
I wouldn't try to defend Schaff on that one.
Okay.
But my question is, however you define the church, unless it's going to be something more than a slogan,
yeah,
it's got to be operationalized.
And how specific?
Well, that's what I'm wondering. It's got to be.
Well, look, I'm sure you have pointed out to people that we've got four gospels and a bunch of epistles that don't agree. Instead of me trying to answer your question specifically, I'm saying that's what churches have to be about. I mean, I think the Mennonites have a very clear idea as to what new life in Christ is all about. I think there are several good answers in the UCC and in Methodists and Presbyterians and Catholics. I don't want to get this into what do I think is the definition of Christianity. I want to stay with the general point that we need to affirm that there's going to be, or that there is, tremendous variety of the way in which Christians define new life in Christ. Yeah.
Hi, Peter.
Hi.
I think I'm with Lee on trying to figure out how this would play out. And my question is, I guess the crude way of putting my question is, where will the money go? How do we choose as the United Church of Christ where to put our resources? And my question is, if we have this plurality of essentials, what gets priority over what?
You're asking a question that could be answered simply in a practical way. Well, people get together and they, you know, make proposals and discuss and debate. Or you could be asking it at a normative level, how ought the money be distributed? I'm concerned about a system that ignores a lot of ministries of the church. I mean, I think that's pretty shocking. Was anybody shocked when I told you that I could only find 8 professionals in the calendar dealing with all those topics? Now, I know what they're going to say. They're going to say, oh, wait a second, you didn't include all the people working on the website, and God is still speaking, and all that kind of good stuff. But they've never been clear to me as to whether those were programs in evangelism or identity or public relations. And so, in fact, I've once heard John Thomas say, no, it's an identity program. It's not an evangelism program. So I would hope that the money would be distributed to more generously to all of the ministries of the church, and there'd be more, and hopefully there would be more money. Yeah.
I do agree with you that a denomination that's primarily one-sided is ultimately short-sighted. And with your question of you want to say that you want to spread the money like more evenly, do you have a concept of an overarching criteria to try and figure out what those other things are?
I'm basically arguing for a broader definition of the church, and if people would commit to that and then really start exploring that, I'm willing to let them work it out. I mean, at this point, I am not trying to impose a new budget on the church, though, you know, let the record show it took until 8 o'clock for me to say that we're the only denomination that doesn't have a large systematic program in support of seminarians. That is the only mainline church. So, yeah, I'd like to see a little more money there. but at this point, I'm not trying to rewrite the budget. I'm trying to get people to think in broader categories, and I trust them.
I'd just like to ask if you've had the chance to discuss these ideas with the new president and general minister, Geoffrey Black, who is on the trustees of LTS.
No, I haven't talked to him.
I am with you with your critique. My question comes in, how do we differentiate the UCC from other churches besides Mennonite? Because being general, what's different about us? Currently, our differentiation is social issues. That's what we're known for. Especially in a community where we're trying to reach out and identify St. Paul's United Church of Christ. What does United Church of Christ mean?
Someone want to answer his question?
Who asked that question?
Yeah, right. Well, I don't think we ought to go for gimmicks. And I'm not sure that you should, you know, every church should try and have a mission statement that's different from the church down the street. I think that the UCC has some very wonderful traditions that came in to the merger of 57. And they have very, very strong ideas about congregational life, about scripture and theology and service, as well as public witness. I mean, in light of the two speakers that came to the county this past week, Hagee and Cal Thomas, I think the UCC is clearly part of a cluster of Christians that approaches the Bible as authoritative, but in a very different way, and that needs to be said. I also think that our view of the human condition is quite distinctive. I think the traditional Calvinist Luther position on Christian realism is a word that has to be heard. When Alan Greenspan says that he is shocked, he thought the market was self-regulating. Now, think about that. I mean, I think right now libertarianism is the greatest danger, and it's coming from both the left and the right. We have an awful lot of people in this society that don't want to have anything to do with anybody, and they certainly don't want anybody telling them what to do or have any regulation, even though there's 350 million people. Now, I'd like someone to explain that to me, how you can have 350 million people without a sense of organization, you know. But I think it's frightening, the number of people who have committed themselves to the proposition that the purpose of life is to make more money and reduce taxes. And so there's a lot of stuff going on out there that I think there are themes in the United Church of Christ. They don't have to be different from Presbyterians or Lutherans or Catholics. I mean, we don't have to say we're the only ones who talk this way, but I think in terms of the approach to the Bible, the centrality of Jesus Christ, they're just very powerful themes in our tradition. Congregational life, some very powerful images of congregational life.
If I could try the,
yeah,
the centrality of Jesus Christ again. Yeah, you're, the basic thrust of your talk is to move towards a big tent.
Yeah.
And away from a narrow definition of the church in terms of specific issues.
No, yeah.
I'm with you.
Okay.
Same page. Love it. Big tent. Good.
Brace yourself. It's coming. You know, just brace yourself.
Yeah. But Unitarian Universalists have an even bigger tent.
Yeah.
So what's, and given your marks to the church, Unitarian Universalists have music. Unitarian Universalists have social mission. Unitarian Universalists have leaders. What is the new life in Christ or the centrality of Christ that makes this organization different?
Mm-hmm.
Other than what I'm worried about is that New Life in Christ becomes a non-specific slogan with no real teeth.
Oh. Well, I was working with that image primarily because I'm hoping that it might be a way of incorporating both justification and sanctification. So that's one thing that's on my mind, in that so many mainline Protestants practice a kind of religiosity of justification. I confess my sins, get forgiven, and I'll come back next week and we'll do it again. I'm trying to think of the number of sermons I have heard in the UCC where the preacher said, God expects something of you this week. Not think about, but God actually has some expectations. So, all right, so one thing going on is, can we get past the split between justification and sanctification? And I'm very aware of the dangers of excessive sanctification, claiming that we've crossed over and that we're holy and perfect and all that kind of stuff, because that's, I don't want to go there. One of the problems I've had in putting this together is I didn't know whether I should name the components and the vital signs generically, or whether I should give you my UCC, the true whether I should give you my preferred definition and argue for it. I mean, let's just take music. By naming music, I'm saying, I think historically Christians just can't live without music. And for me personally, I can't either. So it's okay to say music is an essential part of the church. Now, within particular traditions and congregations, they're going to have very specific music traditions. And I want to say, great. And maybe we could even develop some standards. What makes a good hymn a good hymn? You know, but that's very, you know, as we've discovered in the last 15 years, that's really difficult without stepping on somebody's toes. So at this point, what you see is something that's kind of working both sides of the street. Like, for example, generically, I think one of the components of being the church is the issue of authority. In terms of how I would define that and argue for that, that's going to be my particular perspective. And I think that what I handed out may confuse in that, no, my preference is not for everybody. I don't know if that helps. Oh.
Hi.
Hi.
I have nuts and bolts type questions.
Okay.
About your proposal. I'm wondering about the practicality of and the enforcement of that monthly meeting.
Well, of course. You know, you cannot, I detest legalism. But I think pastors would welcome and need nurture. I'll tell you a story which I think is very sad. Bruce and another fellow, David Rich, and I, we put together seminars for retirement. It had nothing to do with finances. It had to do with assessing where you've been and where you're going and all that kind of good stuff. And basically, we didn't tell them much. We just let them talk in small groups of 3 to 4. And they talked about what did they like, what did they did not like, what was the most important thing in their years, you know, all this kind of good stuff. And it went on for 2 days, and then 1 day, and then 1 day. In the evaluation, more than one said, "This is the first time I have ever talked to anybody like this." Now, I think that's scary, that pastors do not have, in general, now my experience, if you want to say that was not a problem for me, I say fine, but I don't think pastors have regular, honest, soul-searching conversation with other pastors. And maybe my proposal is not the best one, but I don't think this monthly ministerium with 40% attendance is doing it. And there's got to be some alternative. Some pastors want to tell me no, yes.
How do you think the IRB and the church change the way we set up so that these programs can be
New life. Yeah. Bill?
State association bylaws require all ministers have standing attend 50% of a ministerial meetings and the annual conference meeting or whatever else standards you can have.
To me, the important question would be to ask a person who never attends why. What's your understanding of ministry? It was always something that bothered me. Yeah.
Peter, we gather tonight under a sense of urgency of the weakening of the church. That's what brought me here.
Okay.
I'm curious to hear what it is that where do you find the strength in the church today? What do you point to? Can you point to anything?
I think that the strength of the church is in congregations and pastors and in the seminaries. Now, you're going to say that's very self-serving. But in the last few years of my work here, I suddenly realized, besides preparing people for the MDiv degree and continuing education and being a resource for people to walk into the library and so forth, the seminary was moving more and more in the direction of the transmitter of the tradition. And secondly, a catalyst for renewal. And to be honest, that's why Lilly gave us the money back in the 90s. Lilly lost confidence in national denominational structures. And they felt very strongly that seminaries had a better chance of being sources of renewal. And that's why we got the grants. And Reese has continued that good work with Lilly and a variety of other people. So I think that there's health in many, many churches and pastors. I think what's happening is that we're becoming more and more separated. More large member and medium-sized member churches are going shopping for all their services. They're not just signing up with Cleveland and saying, send me everything. They're shopping for hymnals, Christian education material, all kinds of resource material, and the pastors are going all over the place for renewal. So that we really have a kind of free market situation out there. Maybe Reese wants to comment, is that continuing, and do you see that continuing?
Well, yeah, I think, I mean, even at the level of leadership preparation, we now, we're still involved because we're gluttons for punishment, but there are increasingly judicatory-run, conference-run programs for leadership development. There are congregations now who have their own seminaries within their structure, so they don't go to a quote-unquote, you know, Association of Theological School seminary. They go to Willow Creek. There are many people in mentoring programs, and so the number of people who are being trained for ministry is much broader than just the seminaries. Okay, that's one. Which means also that at the seminaries, there's a stagnating number of people going into what you might call ordained or pulpit ministries. So that it's not true here at Lancaster, but if you go to the large universities, over 50% of their students are not going to end up in congregations.
Right.
They're doing other things. And that's the wave of new enrollment. People that want to either enhance their own spiritual journey or who are going into a different vocation but want to have that sort of spiritual grounding for what the work they're going to do. And so survival for the seminary now is you can't just think about pastoral leadership, because there's not enough people, even though you bring in 50 different denominations, there's still not enough to create a stable business model. Another example of this would be, we had a faculty member who left here teaching in the area of worship and preaching, was approached by the University of Phoenix. Could she develop a course for an online course? And all of a sudden, you could kind of picture the evolution of that, where people would be trained or introduced to preaching in completely outside of even a church structure. So those are the kinds of things that's why I don't sleep well at night. That's only one of the reasons I don't sleep well, but it's certainly very much of a transition.
I'm a layperson. We all know, or most of us, that of the 300 some odd million people in the U.S., more and more of those have been churched, have been church members, and were relatively unhappy and left. And that number is increasing. And we're missing one big point, and I didn't hear it in your lecture, Peter. Religion and science, this is the 21st century, I'm getting ahead of myself, have to have conversations. And most churches do not even allow that type of conversation. You don't have confrontation, but you should have conversation. And most people living today are very familiar with science, a lot more so, obviously, than they were in the 19th or 20th century. And they don't feel they're getting any of this in their churches. And this is why I feel more and more people are leaving, because they don't see or feel the reality that truly exists at this time.
Anybody want to respond? I mean, I would agree with you that there are some people leaving for that reason, but there are also a lot of people leaving for a whole bunch of other reasons. And I'm going to try and stop a misrepresentation of what I said here tonight. I have not said anything about the fact or the idea that I disagree with any policies of the national office. What I've said is I think we're basically focusing on one part of ministry rather than others. And these ads that I've seen basically assume that there are a lot of people out there who don't know that there's a liberal church like the UCC that is open to gay folk. Well, I don't think that assumption is correct. Likewise, the ad assumes that people join churches only because of agreement on a hot-button social issue. I think we've got to talk, if you want people to join a church, I think we ought to start talking about Jesus Christ and religion. Now, I know that people join churches for all kinds of reasons. Fellowship, food, you know, it's a long list. But when are we going to actually talk about evangelism in terms of Jesus Christ and religion? And your question, how does religion relate to science? Because I think that's a very big issue for some people. But anyway, there are just a lot of reasons, but we ought to have that discussion. All right.
Well, we've had a wide-ranging conversation this evening, and it began with the problem in the 1960s of church-related colleges, and it's advanced to science, religion, and the general spiritual ethos of Western civilization. So we have a lot to think about. And let's all thank Peter for a stimulating evening. And I'd like to invite you to continue the conversation in the back room there, where there is refreshment.